Reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he had raised them from the dead.
That's got to be one of the greatest stories in Scripture. And I know that I say that about most every story in Scripture, but I really mean it this time. Part of my fascination with this wonderful story is that there are a number of things in this story that go on for which we don't necessarily know the reason. We don't know why the people do the things they do that they do in this story. The story is set in the days just following the resurrection of Jesus, but when specifically, we don't exactly know. All we really know is that it had to happen sometime after the eighth day, following Jesus' resurrection, and sometime before the 40th day following Jesus' resurrection. And we know that because it follows the story of the fellow that we have labeled Doubting Thomas that we talked about last week, and that happened on the seventh day following Jesus' resurrection, and we know that Jesus ascended to the Father on the 40th day. So somewhere in between there, eighth day to 40th day, this little incident happens up near the Sea of Galilee. Somewhere in that time frame, Simon Peter decides to go fishing, and we don't really know why. Now, I know some of you are fishermen and you don't need a reason why. What a silly question to ask, all right? But we don't really know why, what motivated him. Perhaps he was bored, simply wanted to feel the net in his hands again. Perhaps he was low on cash and needed to make a little money, or thought he did. He had made his living as a fisherman before Jesus called him as a disciple. Perhaps it had been a few days since any of the disciples had seen Jesus, and Peter was growing confused or discouraged. He was given, as we know, to rather dramatic swings in his attitude or his disposition. All we really know is that he and six other disciples are together in Galilee, and the truth is we don't even really know why they went from Jerusalem to Galilee. Perhaps they were responding to a promise that an angel had made to them at the tomb: "Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So if you want to look in the best frame, maybe they went there expecting to see Jesus. If you want to be a little harsher on them, maybe they were still afraid, like they had been for a week in the locked room in Jerusalem, and had left Jerusalem now to avoid any scrutiny. It's just a lot we don't know. All we know is that Peter and six other disciples are together in Galilee when Peter announces, "I'm going out to fish." Every fisherman, just say that with me, would you? "I'm going out to fish." Doesn't it feel good just to say it? Yes. And either Peter is a great leader, Or the other six had their reasons too, because their reply is to join right in. We'll go with you. But it was a lousy, lousy night out on the water. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Everybody say nothing. I'm not a fisherman. But I have been a part of an unproductive project or two over the years. And I just have to tell you that I don't have any problem imagining that at the end of a long night with no fishing success, they caught how much? Nothing. Nothing. These guys were none too happy about their experience. You can suggest to me if you want that they were just enjoying the journey together at all. Come on, that's supposed to be a funny thought.
Oh, we had a great time, didn't we, fellas?
No, we caught nothing. Being together was all they wanted to do. They could have done that without sloshing around in a boat for half the night. Peter didn't say, I'm going sailing. Peter said, I'm going fishing. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, how many of you understand that given that they've worked all night and caught nothing, maybe even with a little time and space, even that would probably be okay. What you don't want when you fished all night and caught nothing is some know-it-all standing over your shoulder while you're trying to do something you're having no success at. Amen. If it's one thing, you can understand, it's one thing if it isn't working for me. It's another thing altogether if somebody's standing around doing nothing more than watching me fail. Yeah, can I get a witness? When I was in college, years before I met Debbie, let me make that clear, I dated a gal whose father was a Kirby vacuum cleaner dealer. Any oh dear. Any vacuum cleaner salesman here? I'm ignoring those hands. I mean, I just, you know. And if you've ever heard the sales pitch, or maybe you even own a Kirby, God bless you, you know that part of the deal about a Kirby vacuum machine is that these machines can do so much more than just vacuum. My father and my father-in-law. This gal's father, I am in so much trouble from one little strange slip there. This father, not my father-in-law, this father even had one set up on his workbench as a grinder. Do you know you could do that with your Kirby vacuum cleaner? One summer day, Mr. Kirby, that's what we're going to call him to protect the innocent, hired me to do a little fix-up cleanup around his house. And one of the jobs was to spray some silver paint on some wrought iron trim that he had on some railing around his back patio. And of course, in order to spray the paint, Mr. Kirby wanted me to use what? The Kirby! That's right, because don't you know, there's an attachment for that. They can do anything. So I'm out there on a hot summer day. I'm pouring this silver paint into this attachment cup thingy, and I'm hooking the cup up to this sprayer attachment thingy, and I'm attaching the sprayer attachment thingy to the Kirby vacuum cleaner, and I'm getting ready to spray this wrought iron, and I haven't even squeezed the nozzle on the sprayer full of paint yet when kablooey! The cup blasts off the sprayer and the vacuum's still going full blast and this silver paint is being spread all over this hot concrete patio. It's not a pretty sight, is it? I mean, in an instant. In an instant, I was scrubbing, I was cleaning, I was scraping, I was praying like I hadn't prayed in months, that somehow I could get that mess cleaned up before anybody showed up to see what had happened. There wasn't anybody around. Mr. Kirby was gone. His daughter was in the house somewhere. If everybody would just stay away, I could get it all cleared. You ever felt like that? Just stay away, let me fix it, and then you can show up again. And I am just getting the last little bit of paint cleaned up and cleared up, and I don't even remember how I did it, and it wasn't a perfect job because the grass was still silver, but at least the patio wasn't silver. And I'm wrapping up like the last 30 seconds of cleaning up this mess when out comes Mr. Kirby's daughter. What happened? So I start to tell her. "Oh, I know," she says. "I saw the whole thing." "Screw you, little neck is going to pop your head off your shoulders." My mother didn't like that girl either, so It all kind of worked out for the best. Here's the deal. Here's why I tell you that stupid story. It's one thing to fail, and it's another thing to fail in front of God and everybody. You know what I'm saying? It's like the hockey goalie who said, "How would you like a job where every time you make a mistake, a big red light starts to flash and 18,000 people boo?" They'd fished all night, caught nothing. And what happens next? A man is standing on the shore within sight and sound of the boat, and he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" The original language actually indicates that he knew the answer to the question was no, and he still has the audacity to ask it anyway. "Just rub some salt in my wounds, would you, mister? Haven't you any fish?" The big red light on top of the hockey goal is flashing. "No," they answered. And he said, wouldn't this just burn you to no end? He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Can you imagine? Can you imagine how frustrating it must have been to have some stranger on the shoreline talking to these experienced, qualified fishermen, you know, like he's got some aquatic GPS in his pocket? And yet, God bless them, quite literally, God bless them, to their credit, they do what he says. And please note, the Bible makes it clear that they didn't even realize this was Jesus yet. And even then, they did what he said. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Duh! It strikes them finally. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John himself, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat. Thank God somebody remembered to bring the equipment with them. Towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. This might be the best thing I say all morning. When you get to where Jesus is, you discover he already has what you've been fishing for all along. All along. You discover he already has what you want. He already has what fills your nets. Here they spent all night, caught nothing, and there stands Jesus on the shore, not only having fish, but fish already cooked and ready to serve. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard, so he's back on the boat now, drags the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. That's one way you know these were real fishermen. They didn't just say, "We got a lot of fish." They counted every one. 153. You won't believe that morning we caught 153 fish in one drag of the net. Even with so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Here's another perplexing thing to me. I don't know why they did it, but none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So they know this, but they're afraid to say, a bunch of chickens. Very human chickens. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now, this is Communion Sunday, and if I were writing the script, he'd have given them the bread and the cup. I mean, would that not be perfect, right? And yet, I think it still is perfect. Though what Jesus offers these men is not the elements of a communion meal per se, I assure you that there was something sacramental about the meal. Sacramental is just a word we use to mean it becomes an avenue, a venue, a pathway for grace. Any meal shared together brings grace, doesn't it? Hard to stay at odds with somebody if you're sitting down to the table enjoying a meal together, yes? And here are these men. Here's what I hope you'll see. Here are these men, tired, frustrated, perhaps in the big thing, scheme of things, even confused, maybe discouraged, and Jesus gives them something to eat. Anybody feels better after they've had something to eat. And with that little observation, I'm stopping mid-sermon. Now, I know most of you hope I'm near the end, but there's one other thing I want to get to before we actually call it a morning. But I want to stop here for a minute while we enjoy communion together. Musicians, I want you to come and help me. I am praying, church, that as we celebrate around the table of the Lord, that you will be not only reminded, but assured by the presence of the Holy Spirit among us that what you are fishing for, Jesus already has. That he is the one through whom you can discover what it is that will fill your nets, as it were. That he has, by his own sacrifice on our behalf, prepared a banqueting table for us. And I know, with no disrespect, this is a pitiful excuse of a banquet. It's just representative. It's just a little wafer of bread and a little bit of a cup. But oh, what it pictures. Oh, what it describes. Oh, the portrait it paints to think of what Jesus has supplied for us. I wrote about it in this morning's blog post, and I'm sure all of you have been online to see Mephibosheth and his story as a descendant of Saul, but brought to King David's table and allowed to feast there and eat as one of the king's sons. My friend, I am Mephibosheth, and you are Mephibosheth. We are children of a dark kingdom and an unrighteous king, and we are lame and broken and scarred and unable to supply for ourselves what we so desperately need. But the righteous king, ruling over a righteous kingdom, has invited us to his table and made us, as it were, one of his own, and invited us to feast as a child of the king. Come on and have some bread and some fish. What you've been looking for, you'll find it here. Weary? Frustrated? Confused? Discouraged? Needy? Broken? Just flailing about in unproductive ways that just seem to have no end. Jesus says, here, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm encouraging you to come to the table and fill up on who Jesus is and fill up on what he's done for you. We're going to finish the passage in just a few minutes. A couple of things I still want to say, but Jesus knew how to do this. He took weary, frustrated, discouraged disciples and he filled them up before he challenged them. Brethren, come and prepare to serve the communion elements. Musicians, lead us in some time of worship. A couple of things I just want to explain real quick so I don't forget. If you've not been here before, if you're not a member of this church, that doesn't prevent you from celebrating with us. We believe the scriptural guidelines for celebrating around the table of the Lord, it's just really one. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? If you know Jesus is your Savior, you are invited and encouraged to celebrate with us. If you're here this morning, you've never come to that place where you've invited Christ into your life to be your Savior and your Lord, or perhaps you're here this morning and you've done that at some point in the past, but you're a long ways from him today. In either case, I want to tell you he's as close as the mention of his name. And a simple prayer from your heart in your words, in your language, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash my sins. Be my Savior. He will answer a prayer like that, and you having prayed a prayer like that are more than welcome to join around the table with us. I want to encourage you to sensitize yourself to the presence of the Lord. There isn't anything about a little bit of cracker and a little cup of juice that's going to do anything of its own, but couple that with the presence of the living Christ, who really he himself serves you this morning. Couple that with Jesus coming to you and saying, this is my body, this is my blood, I've done this for you, do this in remembrance of me. Take hold of that and you'll discover that Jesus is the one who supplies what you've been searching for all along. Lord, thank you for your presence today. Keep on marking these moments by your Holy Spirit. Perhaps some are just as weary and discouraged and frustrated and confused as those disciples must have been after fishing all night and having caught nothing. But you invited them to a meal, and you invite us to a meal today. May we feast on you, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to trust him more. Hallelujah. 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 Now, I promised to be brief, but I can't stop here because Jesus didn't stop here. Just be seated for a moment. I want you to see what Jesus asks of refreshed disciples.
Reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 24. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger and you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that his disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true.
These closing verses from the Gospel of John were written at least in part to dispel a rumor, a misunderstanding about what Jesus had said regarding John. And the rumor was that Jesus had said that John would never die, that he would remain alive until Jesus returned, regardless of how long that took. John himself here sets the record straight, but in setting the record straight also records for us Jesus' challenge to those who feast at his table, as we have just done. Now, volume after volume has been written about this little section of Scripture. Sermon after sermon has been preached. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Do you love me? Jesus uses a couple of different words there. Do you agape me? Do you phileo me? All sorts of studies have been done regarding specific Greek words and that John records Jesus as having used. And if you are a scholar and you want to chase that, I encourage you to do so. Me, here's a good chance to say amen. I'm just not that bright. So let me give it to you in two simple challenges, and let's see what the Lord might speak to your heart. Number one, because this is about those who have been refreshed at the table of the Lord as Jesus' disciples were refreshed at breakfast that morning. Number one, Jesus calls on those who have been refreshed at his table to get busy. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Bottom line, you have been served by Christ. Now let your life somehow serve others, and specifically serve others in the cause of Jesus Christ. You can do that in a thousand different ways. If you need some help in deciding how to do that, I can get you started. Come on, smile back. All over this fellowship, there are opportunities to serve. And guess what? You don't have to be a preacher with a seminary education to do it. Indeed, you're probably better equipped if you aren't. Every week, we love on babies in a nursery just outside this door. If you can hold a baby and caress a baby and just love on somebody in the cause of Christ, Sherry Best would love to talk to you about that. We always need people who can serve as instructors in Sunday school for our children or Bible university for our adults. If you think that's something you could do, talk to Marshall Watson, talk to Greg Jens. We always need people who can provide leadership in Royal Rangers, our Wednesday night ministry to boys, or Impact Girls Club, our Wednesday night ministry to girls. See Ed Patterson, see Diane Berglund. You say, Pastor, those things happen every week, and I'm not sure I can be here every week. Tell us when you can be here. I'll bet we can work it out. Maintenance of this facility, greeters in the lobby, landscaping, lawn care, shelter house construction, sound technicians, videographers. You say, Pastor, I can't sing, I can't teach, I can't preach. Here, can you clean out a church van? Have I lost you? Is it just too much to go back to the Scriptures after communion? Come on, smile at me. Can you clean out a church van? Have I got a spot for you? Pastor, what's that got to do with feeding Jesus' sheep? Everything. Everything. When we load up those vans with 30 or 40 or 50 kids week in and week out and bring them in here for ministry, and they've got something clean to ride in instead of a pigsty, and you're the one who cleaned the van, you're loving somebody in the love of Christ. Maybe by that act of love, you're saying to that student, you're valuable enough to us that we're going to provide a clean vehicle to transport you in. Maybe you're saying to that student something they never saw before. Guess what? You don't have to live in a pigsty. It's just a thought. Maybe you're just opening up to that student a world they would otherwise never see, but I'm telling you that something as simple as cleaning out a church van is a tool by which you can feed Jesus' sheep. Better yet, let me give you another news flash here. Maybe you could find a day, every 2 or 3 months even, gather up 2 or 3 or 4 of those students who, yes, need to learn to clean up after themselves. You could clean the van with them. You could teach them how to clean up after themselves. They're invested in it. And then you could go do something fun afterwards together. All counts. You're shouting me down. Careful. All feeding Jesus' sheep. Whoever you are, whatever your gifts, whatever your skills, whatever your interests, this is not a one-way street where Jesus only feeds you. Jesus calls on those who have been refreshed at his table to get busy. Second, and I told you this would be simple. Second, you don't have to worry about everybody else. Worry about yourself. Musicians, get ready, and I'll be done in a second. I love this little conversation that Jesus has with Peter because it's so absolutely human on Jesus' part, on Peter's part. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Isn't that human? Isn't that just, you know, what about him, Lord? You ever said that? What about her? But he, but she, but they. Listen, anybody who's raised more than one kid at a time, you think you found it exasperating with one or two or three or four. Can you imagine what it must be like for our Heavenly Father, tens of thousands of children saying to him, "What about him? What about her? What about them?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? What is that to you? You must follow me." Doesn't mean you don't care for somebody else. Doesn't mean that you aren't the least bit concerned about others. But the concern can never be that somehow maybe somebody's going to get something you won't get or enjoy something you won't enjoy or experience something you won't experience. The kind of mutual care that the scriptures speak about is something different than that. More along the lines of bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if God wants to do something different with somebody else that may not line up exactly with what he's doing with you, what is that to you? You must follow me. To my satisfaction, I can boil all the theological ruminations in John chapter 21 down to a couple of pretty fundamental instructions for those who have feasted at the table of the Lord. Get busy. Worry about yourself. If you say go, come on, I will go. If you say way, I will.